Thank you for worship team for leading us so well, so faithfully here this morning as we prepare to now set our hearts together on the Word of God. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning with me to Acts chapter 8. And if you need a copy of God's Word today, I got a couple of ushers who will make their way to the back, so you just put your hand up and they'd be happy to pass one along to you here this morning. It was a great preacher, W.A. Criswell, who said, "Money will buy you libraries, but it will not buy poetic fire or insight or wisdom. Money will buy a prostitute, but it cannot buy love. Money can buy diamonds, but it cannot buy the sparkle and light in the eye. Money can buy pleasure and entertainment, but it cannot buy happiness. Money can buy a suit, but it cannot buy a physique. Money can buy medicine, but it cannot buy health. Money can buy a house, but it cannot buy a home." Criswell's point in all these things was to use them by way of illustration to prove a larger point, that there are just some things that money cannot buy. But above all, as Criswell himself would say, money cannot buy God's favor. In fact, this is the point that rises to the surface in the passage we're going to look at here this morning. It's that God's favor cannot be bought. Just simply put, short, concise, God's favor cannot be bought. There is a sobering question that emerges from the text before us today, and it is this: what do you want from God? What do you want from God? What ultimately do you want God to do for you? Or said another way, do you genuinely want Christ, or just simply the things that Christ can give you? Our story this morning calls for us to carefully consider the nature of sovereign grace and saving faith. If grace is truly a free gift of God, then it cannot be purchased by any human means. Unfortunately, for one man, personal ambition blinded him from this true perspective of grace, thus exposing his heart and leaving him in a precarious position. So I invite you to stand this morning as we read from Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 4. We're going to read all the way down to verse 25. So Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 4, Luke picks up his narrative, saying, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. You may be seated, and invite you to pray with me as we seek the Lord's favor together. Father, even as I say that and say we are seeking your favor, we come asking out of sincerity of heart, not with anything that we can offer you, anything that can be done, because, Lord, your favor, your grace is free and it is abundant. And so we come appealing to that today, that your favor would rest upon us as we seek understanding from your word. Father, this text before us gives much insight into the nature of the heart, and so we pray that you would expose our hearts before you this morning, that we would remove any sense of pride or selfish ambition that may exist, so that our hearts would be purified to offer to you sincere worship of faith. So Father, give us great grace now as we come to your word, seeking its power and its corrective influence in our life today. So would you be glorified? Would your name be made great in all of this, we ask? Amen. Well, as we come to Acts chapter 8 this morning, we come to an important transition point in our study of the book of Acts. Let's rewind the tape again for just a moment. If you were to go back to chapter 1 and you were to look at verse 8, you will remember that Acts chapter 1, verse 8 serves as the mission statement and outline for the book of Acts. Jesus, before he ascends into heaven, tells his apostles that you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Essentially, there is a threefold unfolding of the plots or the phases to the book of Acts. Phase one begins with the witness to Jerusalem. We see the Pentecost story. The Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles and the 120 who are gathered. We see them empowered to proclaim the gospel. We see this movement begin in Jerusalem so that tens of thousands of people are coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we see phase two begin here, right? So up through chapter 7, we've seen this witness in Jerusalem, but now we are beginning to see phase two of the story, which is to Judea and Samaria. What do we find happening with the persecution of the church in Acts chapter 8, verse 1? Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of where? Judea and Samaria. It's interesting that the stones that were hurled at Stephen were like rocks being thrown into the water, creating a series of ripples that would reverberate outward, farther and wider as they went. From a human standpoint, persecution can seem like a threat to the plan, when reality is that persecution was the very means that God was using to advance the plan to begin with. And so we find at the start of verse 4 that those who were scattered took with them the most important possession. In such a hurry, in such a quickness to get out of the region, they would have had to leave behind a lot of things, but they took with them the most important and most valuable possession they had at that point, and that was their faith. And that was the truth of the gospel, such that in verse 4 of chapter 8, we see that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So I want to look at our story here this morning through five different lenses as it progresses. And we have to begin by looking at verses 4 and 8 and seeing the expansion of the gospel here through the lens of the gift of grace. We see here in verses 4 through 8 the very nature of the gospel, which is a gift of grace. Standing in contrast to anything that can be purchased, we see something here that is a gift. It is free. It is undeserving. And so in verse 5, we return to a character that we briefly met back in chapter 6, a guy by the name of Philip. Now, Philip was one of those seven men, you remember, the apostles appointed to help care for the widows and the needs that were arising in the church. And we saw that Stephen was one of them, that he was great, not just in his ability to serve, but he was somebody who was great in miracles and actually being able to proclaim the word of God. Well, Philip is very similar to that as well. In fact, it's kind of interesting that Luke does something in chapters 6 and 7 because he introduces us to three characters who are going to be the next significant figures to help the gospel go forth in the book of Acts. We saw that with Stephen. We saw that with Philip. And we were introduced to a third character. You remember who it was? A guy by the name of Saul. And so, interestingly enough, those next three are the ones who help expand the gospel forward. Stephen and his martyrdom is what launches the gospel out of Jerusalem. Philip is now the one who is the evangelist who takes the gospel to the regions of Samaria. And then we know Saul, of course, will become the one who takes the gospel not just to the surrounding areas of Judea, but to the Gentile world itself. But here we are introduced to Philip, and we see that he is more than just a handy servant of the church. In many ways, he serves as the church's first missionary, and he is given the title later on in the book of Acts as Philip the Evangelist. But his mission field here should have certainly come as a shock to his Jewish brethren. Of all the regions, Samaria was perhaps the most despised, more than any other. The hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans went back hundreds of years. And we know this. We've seen this throughout the Gospels. You're well familiar with the hostilities. Maybe you don't know all the history there. But back when Israel was a divided kingdom, you had Israel in the north, you had Judah in the south, and Samaria here was more the capital region of that northern kingdom. And when they were taken captive by the Assyrians over time, the Assyrians pumped Gentiles into that particular region such that there became a mixture of both Jew and Gentile to the fact that there was not a pure Jewish breed, you could say. The Samaritans became in their minds what they would call almost half-bloods. They were not fully Jews. In fact, the Jews did not see them that way, even though the Samaritans still saw themselves as rightfully Jews. Again, these tensions arise in different ways we see throughout the Gospels. John 4, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, John adds in that footnote that Jews and Samaritans did not associate together. The parable of the Good Samaritan was told because it would have been a shock to people that someone like a Samaritan would help a Jew. On and on we could go with examples. The hostilities were so great. One famous church leader said that eating with the Samaritans was like eating with somebody who ate pork. Now, in my mind, that would be really awesome because I love pork. But in their minds, to eat pork as a Jew was off limits. So to say that it was like eating pork was a real insult to them. In truth, Samaria was a region that most Jews avoided at all costs. If they could find a way to get around it, they would. And yet it is here that we see the gospel spread to the most unlikely group. This is what makes the gospel a gift of grace. The very nature of grace is that it is favor that is undeserved. It is unmerited. It's a reminder that it doesn't matter who you are or what family you've come from or what you've done. The good news is that Jesus has come for the despised, for the rejected, for the outcast, and certainly for the undeserving. God is showing the Jews and us that the gospel is not limited to a particular family or nation, but is now available to all, even to those who we wrongly think don't deserve it. This should have a profound impact on the way we think about the church, which we're going to return to later. But here we find the gospel receives a warm welcome and reception in Samaria. People listen to this news with joy while also benefiting from the signs and wonders that Philip performed, very similar again to Stephen. And we find here that Luke puts a lot of detail into the description of these miracles and the signs and the wonders that he was performing. And I think he does that intentionally because these people were no strangers to amazing deeds being done among them. In fact, this fittingly sets the stage for the next movement in our story, which we're going to call the attraction of the amazing. The attraction of the amazing. We see this in verses 9 through 13 here. We find here that the people of Samaria were accustomed to being amazed because of the sorcery of a man known there as Simon. He is described in verse 9 as one of those who practiced magic. Now, this is not the way that we often think of magic or going to magic shows today or somebody saying, hey, you want to see a magic trick? And not in our world, we think about that through the art of illusion and trickery and deception. This seems to have more of what was known in the ancient world with some of the dabbling of the occult, the manipulation of spiritual forces, something that was much darker in nature, probably expressed in charms and incantations. And Simon was good at it. He was really good at it because he had a following. People were amazed at the things that Simon himself could do. Whatever this was, it was clear that the people were following him. He was used to people coming up to him with their needs and their attention. In fact, look at verses 10 and 11 again. It says they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest. Verse 11, they paid attention to him for a long time. People paid attention to Simon. Why? Because this man was perceived to be great. And in fact, that was not just the perception of the people who said he is great like a god. This was Simon's own self-perception, wasn't it? Verse 9, he amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. Appreciate the way that Kevin DeYoung says this. Whenever you have somebody proclaiming that they are somebody great, that's when your bad guy alert going off. But notice here a shift in verse 12. Philip rolls into town, and the script gets flipped on Simon. Now the people are amazed and carried away, not by Simon, but by Philip. In particular, the message that Philip himself proclaimed. In fact, many come to believe in the message of Jesus Christ and are baptized, including Simon himself. Now, to be clear, Simon's motives are not clear. They're not expressed for us in this passage, and that's okay. We simply find him getting swept up in the fanfare of this gathering. In fact, look again there at verse 13. It says that even he began to follow after Philip, and seeing these signs and these miracles performed, even he himself was amazed. So you see here the contrast. It began with people seeing Simon as the one who was great and the people paying attention to him and seeing him as wonderful, but now it's turned on its head and now Simon is the one seeing great signs. He is the one acknowledging that there is something even greater out there. But here's where we have to note a very important contrast between Simon and Philip. Philip had a message. Simon did not. Philip did not perform miracles to perform as a way of his, to testify to his own personal greatness, but to the great name behind the gospel message, which is the name of Jesus. Simon's sorcery had previously been done not to promote a message, but to promote himself and to serve his own name and his own greatness. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, because of what we see here in verse 13, is that all over? Is Simon truly a new person now? Well, we're going to see very soon the true nature of what's happening here. But before we do that, we have to look, thirdly this morning, at the affirmation of the apostles. The affirmation of the apostles in verses 14 to 17. Now, on the surface, this portion of the text might seem or appear problematic to us. Because on the one hand, you have people in the previous section believing and being baptized upon the profession of their faith. But on the other hand, the text is clear here that they did not receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles came and laid their hands on them. Naturally, to us as New Testament Christians, we should ask ourselves, what gives here? Because if we know anything, we know that the Holy Spirit is something that is imparted into people upon believing. So how is this possible? What's going on here? Well, this is where it's important for us to remember the rules of interpretation. We have to remember two important Bible study tools here. The idea that, first of all, narrative is not always normative. That simply means that just because something happened doesn't mean that's the normal way that it always happens. Or we could put it, secondly, in another way, that something that is descriptive is not necessarily something that is prescriptive, meaning that just because it is described in this way does not mean that God is commanding it is this way all the time. So here's what we have to understand about the situation. There is nothing here to lead us to believe that the Samaritans were not genuinely converted in verse 12. When they professed faith, when they believed and they were baptized, I think there is genuine reason to believe that they were born again, that they were new creations in Christ, that they were saved in Jesus. It communicates a radical change for them. But this later arrival of the Holy Spirit, I think, should not be viewed as the point of their salvation or some second anointing of the Spirit, as some denominations might say. There are only a few times that the Holy Spirit is given and imparted like this in the book of Acts. But each time it shows a new phase in God's redeeming work unfolding. In other words, the bestowing of the Spirit by the apostles in this way is to show their induction and their belonging to the true people of God. And that's important because the gospel is now going beyond the realm of Jerusalem now. And in particular, it is going to a people who had previously been despised and rejected by the Jews. They were considered outsiders and ostracized. And so if they were going to now claim association with this church, the true people of God, then it needed a level of apostolic affirmation and welcome and embracing. This was a sign and a symbol to them that they truly were among these people in the same way that the church in Jerusalem was as well. Peter and John needed to be able to give credence to the fact that the gospel indeed belonged to these people. Think about how significant that would have been for somebody like John. Do you remember John? John in Luke chapter 9, do you remember what happened? When the people of Samaria were so hostile to Jesus, what did John say? Jesus, give us power so that we can call down fire from heaven and consume them. They don't deserve you. And now John is the very one going to the Samaritans to show and give evidence and credence to the fact that they belong to this people that Jesus himself has saved. Testifying to the work that God was doing to bring the most unlikely people into this new community of the church. It is a remarkable event. But it proves as a point of revelation in our story, doesn't it? Because it leads us to verses 18 and 24 where we see the cost of counterfeiting. The cost of counterfeiting. There is a lot left unanswered in verse 18. Because it says here that Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Apparently, the Spirit's arrival was seen in a very visible and verifiable way. Perhaps it looked something very similar to Pentecost, where people were suddenly speaking in other languages that they didn't know. But something fascinating was happening that was observable, that Simon could see that great power being demonstrated by the imparting of the Holy Spirit to these people. And Simon takes note of this. Now, in that, you also need to notice something else. Notice that he sees it, but he himself doesn't experience it. He witnesses what's happening, but there's no sense of reality in his own life. But Simon thinks, now this is real power. This is real influence. And the opportunity is too good to pass up. And so what does he do? He offers Peter and John money in exchange for this power. Give me this power so that I too may bestow the Holy Spirit on whoever I lay my hands on. It wouldn't have been uncommon in this day for magicians to trade money in exchange for knowledge about their tricks and their deceits. We think about this in our own culture, video game world. This is like wanting the cheat code to a particular game or wanting to know the secret ingredient. Simon essentially saying, name your price. Name your price so that I can have access to this. Peter's response is quite telling, isn't it? For Peter, he says, the price is not right. The price is not right, and that is because your heart is all wrong. Peter's rebuke of Simon is among the harshest we find in Scripture. He says in verse 20, may your silver perish with you. It's essentially another way of saying, may destruction take your money to the grave. Simon thought God's gift was available for purchase, but none of God's good gifts are available in that way. That none of God's gifts come with a price. In fact, God's greatest gift, salvation itself, is a matter of grace. Jesus does not save us because we somehow deserved it or earned it. It does not go to the highest bidder who does the most good, tries the hardest, or sacrifices the greatest. God's favor is not for sale. The very fact that Simon thought that God's gifts could be purchased by such a means shows that his belief from verse 13 was a false belief. Now, there are certainly good men who differ in their interpretation of Simon in this passage. I understand that. But I believe Peter's response seems to indicate that Simon's faith was simply a counterfeit faith, and such deception comes of a high cost. Because not only does Peter call for Simon's money to perish with him, he says in verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. That's inheritance terminology. It's another way of saying you have no place in this family. You don't belong here. What you're asking shows that you don't really understand. Why? What is his main issue? What is the real crux of the matter for Simon, according to verse 21? You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. This is crucial for us to see, because two times Peter draws attention to the heart. Your heart is not right in this matter. He says then in verse 22, pray that the intent of your heart would be forgiven you. Now, the reason this is so significant is because it should sound very familiar to you from a story that we already looked at in the book of Acts. Back in chapter 5, where we were introduced to two people by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. And do you remember when Peter rebuked Ananias and Sapphira, what was the crux of their issue? It was the heart. On two different occasions, Peter says to them, your heart is not right. You see, Simon didn't want the message. He just wanted the miracles. He wasn't interested in the gospel. He just wanted the gifts. And that's important for us to see here. Because notice what Simon did not ask for. We can look at what he did ask for, but notice what he did not ask for. He didn't ask for wisdom or boldness or power to proclaim the gospel. Instead, he simply wanted to do miracles, signs, and wonders. And guess what? All of those were things that he was essentially doing before Jesus came into the picture. In other words, he just wanted to do the same things, just bigger and better. Do you see that? Do you understand what we're getting at here? Simon didn't really want to change. He simply wanted to be a better version of his already existing self, just with a little bit of Jesus sprinkled in there. But that's not just Simon's error, is it? I mean, this is an error that has plagued the church for centuries. People who want the saving benefits of Jesus, but to keep on doing the same things they were doing in the first place. To want all the gifts that Jesus provides, to just keep going about life just in an improved fashion. Essentially just using Jesus as a stepping stone to bigger and better things. As such, Jesus proves nothing more than a self-improvement scheme. And Peter sees the intent here in verse 22, which is why he pleads for Simon to repent. He calls for him to turn from this evil bondage that has so enslaved his heart. And Simon's response is so telling. He says, Peter, you pray for me. You pray for me. Now, that could, on the surface, come across as pious and wise, saying, Peter, you pray for me as well. But I think it further exposes Simon's heart posture toward the Lord, because it's lazy and it takes no accountability. I think so often about people who talk about, man, I'm really struggling with sin, and you start to ask them questions about it. Well, what are you doing about it? How are you praying? What's your devotion life like? What's your involvement like in the church? It's all these different excuses, and there's no fight. Church, that's not struggling. A struggle would be actually waging war against those things. Simon here is putting up no fight. Peter's telling him, you need to pray about this. Simon's saying, how about you pray for me? How about that? Unfortunately, we don't know how Simon's story ends, but we see that his final words don't necessarily leave a great final impression, do they? But despite this sad encounter, we find that it's not a sad ending to the story, because we see verse 25 where the gospel continues to grow, doesn't it? The story ends with Peter and John returning to Jerusalem with amazing news that the gospel has now spread to the outcast Samaritans. In fact, along the way, Peter and John stop in various villages of Samaria so that they too can preach and proclaim the gospel to those who they previously viewed as their former enemies. I mean, this chapter began with harsh persecution breaking out against the church in Jerusalem, but ends with the church now growing to an even larger community of people. Saul thought that he was somehow spraying water on a rebellious fire, but as it turns out, he was only pouring gasoline on a flame that could not be extinguished. And this is the providence of God in the work at work among men, and it reminds us once again that it is Christ that who ultimately builds his church. So as we look back on this story, this account, I want to just give you briefly 5 points to ponder and reflection on it. The first is this, that the gospel by nature breaks down barriers. The gospel by nature breaks down barriers. Our mind should go to Ephesians 2, where Paul writes how the gospel is something that breaks down the dividing wall of hostility. And in particular, that passage refers to the barrier between Jew and Gentile. But it's no different when we think about the barrier between Jew and Samaritans. The fact that the Samaritans were baptized in the same name and given the same apostolic affirmation shows their rightful inclusion among the people of God. The church is not just some homogenous group that looks the same, talks the same, comes from the same place or family. No, it is a conglomerate of diverse ages, ethnicities, and economic backgrounds. Why? Because the one thing that unites all of them, the one thing that truly matters, is the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is what unites people who are so different and distinct from one another. And so I want to ask you this morning, who are the despised and the rejected people around you? Who are maybe the ones that you are holding a little bit at arm's length right now? Or maybe said another way, are there people even here in this church that you need to extend forgiveness and welcome to, in the same way that Christ Jesus has forgiven you and welcomed you into his family? The gospel by nature breaks down barriers. Secondly, genuine faith is tested by time and tribulation. Genuine faith is tested by time and tribulation. I think in understanding today's story, the parable of the four soils that Jesus tells is quite helpful and informative for us. If you were to look back in Mark chapter 4, you remember Jesus tells that parable of the four different types of soils. And some of those soils, representative of the heart, are subjected to different elements. Listen to what Jesus says of the soils in verses 16 to 19 of Mark 4. He says, these are the ones on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. And they are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. We see here the gospel seed and its response to these second and third soils that are subjected to harsh outward elements. For one, it is tribulation and persecution. For the other, it is the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and pride and the things that we want. Guess what? We actually see both of those external factors represented in Acts chapter 8, don't we? Because for the Jerusalem church, suffering comes in the form of persecution, doesn't it? But rather than the church shriveling up and wasting away, we actually see the church blossom and spread out and sharing their faith all the more, such that it proves the genuineness of the gospel work in their hearts. But when we come to Simon, we find a man whose heart resides among the thorns. Initially, it looked like there was life, didn't it? It looked like there was life. It looked so promising. The joyfulness and the responsiveness to the word. But eventually, the pride of life choked it out and won in the end. It's, church, a reminder to us again that time and truth always go hand in hand. The truth will eventually come out, given enough time. The pressures that you face, that we face in this life, will eventually expose the true worship that is in your heart. What is your heart really worship? Life and our circumstances will eventually draw that out. Thirdly, God is not a stepping stone. We could point to all kinds of issues with Simon's perspective of God, but at the end of the day, Simon saw God as a means to an end. The gospel was a consumeristic product that he thought could be marketed for his own purposes. So let me ask you again today, what do you really want from God? What do you want God to do for you? In Simon's mind, he thought God could be bought and controlled and manipulated. God was a means to accomplishing his own personal agenda. Essentially a stepping stone to get ahead in life. The Samaritans genuinely wanted Christ, but Simon mostly wanted what Christ could give him. Again, I think there's a warning here to churches that put far too much emphasis on the miraculous and not enough emphasis on the message. And there are still forms and expressions of what people call today the sin of simony. This idea that you can somehow purchase the power of God. You can pay money and somehow people can show you how to use the power of God for your own ends and means and purposes. And so many of them are just marketing experience more than they are marketing the message and the true value of the gospel. All that comes back to the question that needs to be answered, whose glory do you desire most? Simon, as we saw, was a man who was used to being called great and wanted to be great. Whereas the gospel message proclaims to us that Jesus Christ alone is the one who is great. Fourth, money and power are a bitter poison. We didn't look much at verse 23, but verse 23 is such an interesting verse. Peter tells Simon, "I see that you are in the gall of bitterness." What a gall. That's a difficult phrase to understand and doesn't necessarily translate super smoothly. And there is a certain sense, of course, in which Simon may have been bitter with envy because he wanted something so badly. But I think Peter may have been alluding to Deuteronomy here. Deuteronomy 29:18, where a warning is given by Moses to the Israelites, where he says, "Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous bitterness." And the context of Moses saying that is a people who had the propensity to wander and stray and to worship other deities. In other words, this reminds us that the idols of our own hearts are so dangerous if left unchecked. For Simon, it was the attention, it was the recognition, it was the influence. He liked being somebody. And quite honestly, most of us do like being somebody, don't we? The pursuit of riches and worldly fame are like drugs that produce temporary highs. However, we see here that they are also a bitter poison that will eventually consume and destroy, just like it did Simon. And that leads to our final point here, and that is this: conversion is a matter of the heart. Conversion is a matter of the heart. It is not enough, church, to simply be amazed by God. Even the demons believe and are amazed by God, and they shudder. Again, Kevin DeYoung has put it this way. He says, Simon perceived the gospel to be true with his eyes. He confessed the gospel to be true with his lips, but he could not deny himself in his heart. Simon loved Simon. The great preacher Alexander McLaren has said this. He says, a heart right in the sight of God is the indispensable qualification for all possession of spiritual power or of any blessing which Jesus gives. Church, it is not enough to just simply confess with your lips. You must believe with your heart. Don't fall into the same trap as Simon, thinking that confessing Jesus is just another magical incantation or religious formula. Believe in your heart and do so by rightly recognizing that you are a sinner in need of repentance. Confess that God and God alone is the one who is truly great and truly worthy of all glory. And cast yourself fully and finally upon the saving work and grace of Jesus Christ, a grace that is completely free and cannot be bought at any cost. Would you pray with me? Father, indeed, I do pray now here this morning, if there be any who can relate to the person of Simon, who, Lord, have realized this morning that Jesus has been used as merely a selfish end to accomplish their sinful desires, the things that were true of their nature before being exposed to who Jesus is. I pray that you would bring them to conviction of these things. Help them to recognize that the gospel and your favor are not for sale, that there is no price that they can pay, there is no works that they can do, there is no favor they can earn to merit standing before you. Father, they must cast themselves fully and finally upon the grace that is free and undeserved by the blood of Jesus Christ. So help them to do that today, and help us, Lord, as your people, just like the persecuted church, to seek to proclaim you, to make sure that your name is ultimately great and that we do nothing in ourselves to promote our own greatness. For you alone, Lord, deserve all the praise and all the honor and all the glory, in which we pray to this end. Amen.